Easter, it's a wonderful day, and one of the things that has struck me as I've watched the musicians play, as we came in and saw everything come together, and we sang this marvelous song that we are one body. And I am truly grateful for you all. And everything that you do, God bless you. And it is just a fantastic thing to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ with you. So, greetings. He is risen. All right, one more time with this a little bit. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Can you imagine on that morning that when they said that, right, the emotion that struck them in their hearts, the angel said, why are you here? He's not here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Now, in God's marvelous providence, we've come to the last part of Mark chapter 8, and in Mark chapter 8, we get this great opportunity to hear about the resurrection, right? And so, what's the worldly response to this announcement, and then really, what does our great Savior want us to know about this? So, if you'll look with me at Mark chapter 8, verses 31. And I'll be starting there and ending in verse 38, and then we'll pray after that. This is the word of the Lord. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be also ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Lord, what a magnificent thing it has been, as we've heard all through the Old Testament. Would you open our hearts this morning that we might hear that truth, that you might draw us along like you did the apostles, right? They didn't understand at first. It took your Holy Spirit, Lord, to change their hearts from the inside out that they could believe. Would you do that for us this morning? We ask through Christ. Amen. Well, hallelujah, it's Easter morning. And for the church, for the followers of Jesus Christ everywhere, today is the most glorious day of the year. Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, and I will say, as Reformed and Presbyterian, we say there are 52 Resurrection Sundays. That's why we come together on the first day of the week. But today, it is a special day, and the joy and the hope that this day brings, it changed an entire civilization. At the time of Jesus' death, the Roman Empire was shrouded in the darkness of paganism and pagan superstition. It often demonstrated that in a deviant kind of morality that flowed out of that darkness. And so I want to give you just one example of that. Take, for example, unwanted children, whether deformed or illegitimate, or even perhaps just due to economic hardship. To the Romans, infant children were considered, believe it or not, disposable. And unwanted infants were often left outside by their Roman parents to die from exposure. They would just take them outside. They'd place them outside the city. They'd put them out on a hill on the rocks, and they'd wait for the animals or the birds or whatever to come and finish them off. It's a really horrendous kind of thing. Now, what's really amazing about this is that there was nothing illegal about this process. Now, Christians, on the other hand, often rescued these abandoned children. It was an amazing testimony. And the more amazing thing of that, that rescuing those children, that was against the law. And they did it anyway. And if those children survived, they would raise them as their very own children. So the moral and ethical impact of this, and not just this, but many other things that Christians did that were so outside the norms of Roman behavior, Roman civil behavior, right? These things changed Western civilization, right? These early Christians, they held, and we'll just look at those infants again, but it isn't just infants, it's every human. They held that the image of God and His moral nature, right, was embedded in every single human being. And because of that, those children were worthy of life. That still holds true today. It is this view, the sanctity of human life, the respect for each and every person, and I do want to encourage us, as we think that, as we say that, right, the respect for each and every human, not just Christians, not just people in Western civilization, but think of those people that we would say are our enemies. Image of God is in those people too. The respect for each and every person, regardless of station in life, how much money you make, what color your skin is, what nation you live in, right? It didn't matter. And so that idea, right? It was the reverse of a cancer, but it infected everything in the Roman Empire, and it started going everywhere because of the resurrection. And it so impacted the heart and soul of an entire civilization, right? And that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it changed all of those dark behaviors, right? It swept over the entire Mediterranean. It swept up into Northern Europe and across into the British Isles. And it changed all of that darkness to light. That idea born out of the life and death of the resurrection of Jesus, right? It continues its influence today in our homes, in churches like this, all over the globe, right? Yet that truth, and I want, right, if you think about it, we say this, the sanctity of life. You know what the synonym for sanctity is, right? Holiness. It's easy for us to say, oh, sancti of life. Yeah, all life is sanctified. How about we switch that and we say, the holiness of life in us. Because still deeply embedded in all of that brokenness and sin remains that image of God. Yes, it's distorted. Yes, it's broken. But it hasn't been taken away. It's there. We are all made in the image of the triune God. That truth personified in Jesus Christ, right? He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the resurrection. In Jesus Himself, right? And because of that, all of that had to pass through death. Now, this is the amazing thing. And that leads us to verses 31 through 32, where Jesus said He had to suffer and die. Look at it with me again. Verses starting in verse 31. Starting, there goes my southern. Starting in verse 31. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly, right? No parables here. Amazingly, we talk about these things in the church as if they're plainly obvious, that anybody, if they read this, would see that. Well, of course Jesus should suffer and die. Can't you see that? But as we've been going through the book of Mark, if you've been with us at all, the theme keeps coming up over and over again. The disciples, right, they just weren't getting it. Wasn't obvious to them. And here in verses 31 through 32, we do have another gigantic inflection point. A complete disconnect between what Jesus was talking about, what Jesus was planning, versus what the disciples expected and what they were planning. They just weren't even on the same page. The dilemma was actually set up for us last week in verse 29. And I'll let you know, you don't have to jump there, but I'll tell you that. So if we were to look at verse 29, Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. Wow! Right? His answer, you are the Christ. Now this is interesting. Oddly, though the answer was 100% accurate on its face, there's nothing untrue about what he said, his answer, Peter's answer, was packed with preconceived ideas and biases that had been amplified in Israel through the ages, right up until that moment. So Peter confessed, yeah, Jesus, you're the Jewish Messiah. Right? They had taken that down and they had narrowed it down to where Jesus was and who He was in Israel. That was their scope. Sent to reestablish the throne of David and increase their national borders. That's what they meant by Jesus, you're the Christ. not only to increase those borders, but also to increase their prosperity and to throw off those dirty, stinking Romans who deserve to die. And their servitude. Now imagine for a moment the African American slaves in 1863. On hearing the Emancipation Proclamation, what they were thinking, right? Hallelujah! Our freedom is close at hand. But just not even 2 years later, right? A single gunshot killed the author of that proclamation, Abraham Lincoln. Now imagine the shock and disbelief of those slaves. No. No. It cannot be. Would Lincoln's death be the end of their quest for freedom? It could have been. Thankfully, it was not. Jesus' announcement of His impending death was much like what He had said and did with His disciples from the beginning, right? This was just another cold slap in the face. And if you've been with me, I mean, just every chapter, He's just pounding them. Completely unexpected and completely contrary to all that the disciples, their previous expectations of Jewish national identity and deliverance didn't extend out of Israel. And that brings us to verse 32. More misunderstanding, and Jesus rebukes them again for their misunderstanding. He took Peter aside and he began to rebuke him, is what it says simply in verse 32. This misunderstanding where he has questioned them over and over again. Now Peter has even stood up and rebuked Jesus in public, right? So it's now, there's just more feeling in it. Peter's actually, he's ready to go at it with Jesus on this, and Jesus rebukes him in return. But I will say this, you know, when we look at Peter, you have to give Peter credit. Peter was no yes man, right? He was sitting there, he was going to go toe-to-toe with Jesus on this. And he thinks, right? Peter's thinking in his mind, Jesus, You're the Christ. No, this cannot be what he's thinking. And yet, I pray that you'll think about this with me in time and space across history for all those unwanted children that were out there on those rocks, right? Think of them. For all the unwanted children everywhere today. For all the sick, there's people in this room, the lepers, the blind, the deaf, and the dying, and that is every one of us. Don't know if you think about it this way. We're all dying. For all of us who hope to live, Jesus said in verse 31, it must be. I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must die. Only then can I rise again, right? But why is that? Why must it be that way? Why do we even have to celebrate an empty tomb, right? That should be the question that's going on in your mind. And so it's like this, because unlike our God, right, we break our promises. Our God never breaks His promise. Never, ever, ever. And if you'll recall, maybe you're not familiar with this, and so I would encourage you to look this up. In Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. We've talked about it here before. In that promise, God promised to suffer and die. I don't know if you remember that or not. Now think about it. Foreseen and foreknown by God, right? Omniscient God, He knew what was going to happen, right? The seed of Abraham, which really is Israel, right? The offspring of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? And all of those children, they failed. They failed the covenant. They did not uphold their end of the covenant. But it was pre-planned right there in Genesis 15. God puts Abraham to sleep and he walks through those cut animals saying, if I don't uphold my end of the covenant, may it be to me like it is these animals. But Abraham's asleep. Abraham can't walk through and consummate the contract. So God does it on both ends. The cost of that failure by contract, by covenant promise, is a life, an offering. Right? Abraham cut those animals in two. He understood the significance. God said, let it be to me. Think about it. Kind of like heads I win, tails you lose, except it's in reverse. If I fail, I die. If you fail, I die. There it is. Right there in Genesis 15. What a marvelous promise from God. I don't know about you, but I read through these things, and when I get to them, I really am speechless. And I think, Lord, why would you do that for me? I get up in the morning, I look in the mirror, and I know what my heart's like, and it is not pretty sometimes. And sometimes I really feel like such a failure. But there I am in Genesis 15, right there beside a sleeping Abraham, God said, I'm going to die for you. You can't do it. I'm going to do it for you. I'm so encouraged by that unbroken promise of our God. But the answer to the question, why do it? Right, that reason is unbreakable covenant love. That's how much God loves each one of us. Right? Even before the foundation of the world, He knew you. And He said, I have planned this to offer myself for you. And I'm going to show you through the whole Old Testament and even into the New. And when Jesus comes and said, I must suffer and die, Peter still didn't get it. But there it is, the whole gospel. My, oh my. You know, with that kind of love, right, that kind of ethic, you can build a civilization. I want you to think about that for just a minute. As it looks like the West is retreating at times from that ethic, what do you see? What is the outcome of the retreat of that covenant love ethic? You see it, what's happening in our own culture, right? Let me say it like this. All other religions and philosophies, they place the burden on you. If you do good, you'll live. Maybe. You're not even assured of that. You can be as good as you want to and you still not make it, right? The covenant love ethic of Christ is you can never do enough. You're so broken. You're so motivated by your own selfish interest. You just can't do it. That's why God did that covenant. So we could see the picture of it before it happened on the cross and make that connection. I'll die in your place. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, by covenant, had to suffer. He had to be rejected. He had to be killed. And only then could He overcome the darkness in our own hearts, the unbelief that He can rise from the dead. Overcome the curse of death that was given on Adam in the garden and by which we all suffer. None of us are going to get out of here alive unless Jesus comes back. Overcome that curse, rise from the grave, and then give you and me hope. We've already talked about that, right? Hope of new life. That love, infinite, with no beginning and no end. That's why we're here today. Jesus willingly, lovingly fulfilled the harsh demands of the Abrahamic covenant with His own life. Because, literally, there was no one else who could do it. No one. Now, paradoxically, there is a cost to this and a cost in the rejection of God's free offer of grace. And that brings us to our last point, the cost of rejection. It says this, starting in verse 34. Calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man, a woman, a child, to gain everything in this world, the whole world, and then forfeit his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation," that's what Jesus thinks of the world today as it is, give you an idea, "of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes back in the glory of His Father with His holy angels." This news that Jesus would suffer and die and rise for our sakes is absolutely the very best message for humanity ever. Hence, the good news, the evangel. And yet the cross presents a real paradox. It's a good cop, bad cop kind of thing here. The good cop says, "Hey, you can have new life in Christ. Yay!" Bad cop says, "However, to receive that life, you'll have to take up your cross and follow Me." By implication, the cross of suffering. I don't know if you know this or not, but it says in Romans 8, verse 16, 17, I think, maybe 18. You guys can check me out there, that's okay. Fact check me. It says, "We will glory in God if we also suffer with Him." That's what Paul plainly says, Romans 8. You have to take up your own cross. Lose your life. Now that might mean actual death, but really what Jesus is talking about is the focus on yourself, right? That really selfish nature that says, "I don't need a God, right? I can do this on my own, and I'm going to go and find my own path. Thank you very much," right? To put down that rebellious, self-focused life, that's what that means. At least that. The promise, and indeed it is a promise, is the new covenant. Right? That's what covenant is. It's a promise. The New Testament. that at the second advent, when Jesus returns, all who have taken up their cross, right? All who have followed Jesus have suffered, resisting temptation and the disdain of this world, right? What will the world think of me if I confess that a dead guy rose from the grave? That's the dilemma. All who have taken up that cross and have followed Jesus, having suffered, resisting that temptation, though imperfectly, right? Think Genesis 15. They will receive eternal life in Christ, as Jesus said in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me, this is why we're so hopeful, shall never die. We see the hope in the resurrection, and we cling to that hope. And Jesus promises us life through His resurrection. But friends, don't miss this. There is a warning here. And it would be thoughtless and negligent of me if I didn't share that warning. As much as I would rather just focus on hope and joy, I have to be true to the text, right? Look at verse 35, it says, whoever would save his own life will lose it. I want you to think about that. Are you trying to save your own life, right? If we choose to defend our own lives apart from Christ, yeah, I got this, I don't need you. I got it. Yeah, you go on. Apart from the promise to seek to protect those selfish interests like the Pharisees that we've been studying and the Herodians, Herodians, and insist on denying, here's where it really becomes rough, we deny the merit of Jesus' offering. Just think about it for a minute. God has planned. All you have to do is say, Lord, I can't do it, but Jesus can do it for me. That's it. I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and confess with my mouth that God has raised Him from the dead. I will be saved. That's all you have to do to confess and believe. That's it. If we insist on denying that merit, God's own Son giving Himself for that covenant, for that Genesis 15 covenant, we will die and be forever separated from God and suffer in all eternity. Bless you. Friends, on this marvelous day, I want to say, please don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Come to the cross. Bury the old man in Christ's crucifixion. That's where we put it. That's where we go. That's where we take those struggles. We take them right to the cross and we put them right there and say, Lord, I can't do it. But You did. You did it for me. Bury the old man and rise again in Him and with Him. Won't you come to the cross and be saved? Let me pray.